Hi everyone, good to be here with you. Great to start a new series as well. This is a 4-week series, so we've gone through 1 Samuel, and that was a big chunk, and what we're going to do now is we're going to look, it's slightly topical, but it's going to be based in the scriptures, and we're looking at a series called Being the Bad Guys. And what I'm going to do today is to give you a 20-minute introduction to the whole series, where we're headed, and back end that with a little bit of Bible stuff at the end to explain where we're headed and what we're doing. And then the next 3 weeks will be strategies on how you live being the bad guy in the world. You didn't know you were bad guys, but you are. Welcome along. I can see a few bad guys here today already. It's great. If you're not a Christian here today, this could be confronting in some ways, because it's going to showcase, I suppose, a Christian vision of life that seems at odds and is indeed on a collision course with some of the things that perhaps you believe, and certainly that the culture espouses and showcases as the way of the future. Christianity, if you haven't gathered it by now, is on a very different course to the rest of the framework of the world in terms of what it values and how it's going and where it's going. And we're going to look at that. So what I'm going to do today is read the Bible, then from 1 Peter chapter 4, which will be on the screen in a moment, just give a little bit of an introduction to the series, and then we'll launch into this sort of extended TED talk, I think it's like, and then we'll do some stuff on the Bible to launch us into the next 3 weeks. After that series, we're looking at Ephesians, so we've done a big chunk of the Old Testament, sort of stopping off here to look at some issues that we need to deal with as Christians in our culture, and then into Ephesians after that. So how about we read the Bible together and have a look at the Bible passage, if we've got that here. This is 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. A short passage of the Bible compared to the 33 chapters I was reading over the last few months from 1 Samuel. 1 Peter 4, if you've got a Bible, have a look at it or on the screen. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not believe and obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. How about we pray and then we'll launch into this. Father God, please give us wisdom as we unpack what this passage means and unpack where we are at in our culture today as God's people and how to live as your people in this culture. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, William Foster wasn't having a good day. If you've ever seen the movie Falling Down, you may not have seen it, it's quite old now. William Foster starts off the day in his car on his way ostensibly to work and ends the day at Venice Beach on the pier, at Venice Pier, standing there with the police pointing guns at him, and he's standing there like this. How did his day get to that? And the main police officer who's chasing him, played by Robert Duvall, one of my favourite actors, points the gun at him and he says, come in, you know, it's time to come in. Come and speak to, there's some nice police officers here, they're good guys. And William Foster, after a day that's just train wrecked his life, says, you mean I'm the bad guy? How did that happen? And he's standing there, he's completely confused. How did I go from being the good guy to being the bad guy? And part of what I want to do over the next 4 weeks is unpack and explain some of the the confusion that many Christians are feeling at the moment in the culture, that somehow we went from being the do-good people, who everyone's sort of, you're a bit weird, a bit weak, a little bit sort of passé, to being the things you believe are dangerous to our culture. You're the bad guys. You're the do-badders, not the do-gooders. Now, not everyone says that about Christianity, but the cultural framework is certainly pointing in that direction. You might even be working in an office where you kind of have to keep your head down about Christianity because someone might come up and say something to you about what you believe. How did I get to be? How did it happen? It just seemed like everything was going fine and suddenly I'm the bad guy. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. But I want to start with a sign that I saw when I went to Baker's Delight about 20 years ago. I have been to Baker's Delight since, but I went into Baker's Delight one Sunday after church to get a loaf of bread for something we were having at after church, and there was this sign in the window, because it was open on Sunday, and it said, Baker's Delight is open Sundays. Whatever happened to the day of rest? And I went, yeah, I wonder what did happen to the day of rest. I mean, I grew up as a Christian when the day of rest was still in the language, and we even did the Lord's Prayer at government primary school. Not to investigate it, but to pray it together at assembly. Is anyone as ancient as I am that remembers that? Yeah? Baker's Delight is open Sundays, whatever happened to the day of rest? And it felt like all the little bits of Christianity that most people sort of assumed, and they'd say the Lord's Prayer, and they'd have a wedding in church, and they'd have a funeral in church, had sort of drained away from the culture. And I was going, what's going on? I have no idea. Whatever happened to the day of rest? So I went in and I said, can I have that sign? So they rolled it up and gave it to me, and I laminated it, and somewhere in the house, I just kept it. That's a great sign. But at the time, I thought, the strategy that we need to get into is to figure out a way to make Christianity a little bit more relevant again, because people aren't really thinking that it is relevant. No one's walking past our churches and going, if I never go to church, that's the one I'm not going to. That one over there, I'll never go. It's not even on their radars. So how do we make it relevant again? How could we get Christianity back on the front page of the newspaper? That's what I thought 20 years ago anyway. And as you go along, of course, it feels like that's exactly how others in the culture feel as well. So in the 2016 census, one of the major campaigns that was up was this one, not religious anymore, mark no religion on the 2016 census. Not religious anymore, which is different to saying not religious. Not religious is a statement, but not religious anymore is a story, isn't it? Not religious anymore. So there's Madge and Harold filling in the census on 2016 round the table, because they're still in the paper and pen stage. And Harold goes, hey, Madge, what religion were you again? And you tick Calathumpian or whatever it is. But not anymore. You remember the day where you were religious in a certain way, and even as a kid you had to go to church and wear itchy pants and stuff like that. But now we're not religious anymore. And guess what? It doesn't feel too bad. It feels like it's okay to not be religious anymore, because we've got this thing. It seems sorted. We're going in a good direction without all that stuff. And besides, look at some of the religious shame that's happened in our culture. Why would you want to be religious? So not religious anymore said, this is the story. And somehow Christianity, especially Christianity in the West, is sort of like this once sort of strong prize fighter who's sort of staggering around as secularism smacks another one on his jaw, and then science, and then modern thinking on this issue or that issue. And they're just waiting for the final blow for Christianity to fall flat, and secular frameworks of understanding a world where God doesn't really matter are just going to take off. And somehow Christianity is just going to die off. And somehow the aim was to try and make ourselves relevant again. Now, I would say that 20 years ago, my idea was how to make us relevant again. I don't think that's what we're thinking now, because you know that the issue of Christianity has been on the front page of our newspapers over the past few years. At the last federal election, the Leader of the Opposition and the Prime Minister were asking each other, or the Leader of the Opposition was saying, would the Prime Minister stand up and tell us in Parliament who he thinks is going to end up in hell? That was a question, and that was in the media. It feels like religion is a hot topic again. Christianity is in the focus. It doesn't feel like not religious anymore and we've just faded away. It feels like something's going on, that somehow we've shifted from being these sort of benign people to, how did that happen? I go into work and I keep my head down in case someone says something to me and shows me up as a bigot because I'm believing Christianity. key issue for me at this point isn't that we need to be relevant, it feels like we need to be resilient. We were chasing, no one's going to hear about us, no one knows about us, we're over here, everyone. And they're going, oh yeah, there you are, I've got you in my sights. Maybe we need resilience, not relevance. Part of the issue, however, as we look at it, is that the Christian framework of thinking in our culture has not dissipated. Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, which is a vast sweep of Christian history, and he's an atheist, he's not a Christian, says this: the West, increasingly empty though the pews may be, remains firmly moored to its Christian past. Even the Western world, which has rejected the Christian gospel by and large publicly, still can't jettison things about Christianity that hold the culture up. We say we have these universal values and frameworks of how you treat a human being, that universal dignity, human rights, things like that. Those things are not universal. Many of the things that we believe in the West about how you treat other people, about the basic equality of all humanity, is not universal. It springs from a Christian framework that even if the pews are empty in many churches, people still have a default position that says, but of course these things are true. These things are the case. And you say, why? And they go, just cause. Just cause. Well, they're not that obvious in our culture when you look at it in this not religious anymore culture. The problem is our culture doesn't really want to jettison those things because they're good things. They are indeed about human equality, freedoms, how we engage with each other. They are indeed the fruit of the gospel. They are things that have grown on the gospel tree. When the gospel tree put down roots anywhere, in the first century, as we'll look at with 1 Peter in a moment, the pagan Roman world of the day was astonished at the way Christians lived with each other, how they engaged with each other, how power was not the dominant feature of how you live life. If you lived in the Roman world in the start of the first century, it was cold, dark, and brutal, unless you were at the top of the tree. And the aim was, wherever you were in the pecking order, you were to beat down on the people below. And the cross of Jesus changed all that and flipped that around when Jesus says, if you want to be great, and they're thinking Caesar, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, in God's empire, you have to be the servant of all. And that's how Christianity swept the world. It was completely different. So it puts down these gospel roots into every culture it goes and grew the gospel fruit of love, generosity, forgiveness. So when someone wrongs you, you don't go out and slaughter their tribe. You think, of course you don't. No, you only think, of course you don't, because Christianity has told you that. That's the way it works. Mark Sayers, who's a Melbourne pastor and author, says that increasingly what happens is that the culture today doesn't really want the Jesus bit, but it likes the stuff. And it just reframes it. He puts it like this: the ambition is to replicate the kingdom vision of the good life, a future world of human rights, dignity, freedom, love, and equality, but all without Jesus at the center. The kingdom without the king. And the question our culture is asking, and the question we have to ask as a church, is can you have those things? You might be here sitting here today, not a Christian, and going, we can have all those things, and we don't need the Jesus bit. It's quite easy to do that. Can that be the case? Well, I would say it's like any aeroplane that runs out of fuel, 30,000 feet up. It's going to do this. And then it will go into free fall. And eventually you will find out that you cannot have the fruit of the gospel without the roots of the gospel giving those life. The fruit will stay on the tree for a while and then eventually wither. You will find it being a much more brutal kind of framework in the culture. You will find that people get onto things like, I don't know, social media and completely destroy each other. You will find that they lack forgiveness. I was helping someone at Scripture Union who was asking for some advice how to put some videos together for young people, and I said, tell me the three issues that you're dealing with in schools with young people. And she said, meaning and purpose, could have got that one. Identity, could have got that one. Forgiveness. I said, what? Forgiveness? She said, young people are afraid of falling through the gaps of unforgiveness, of saying something, doing something, putting something online wrong, something happening to them, and never having anywhere to go for forgiveness. Nowhere. I thought, that's interesting. That's the fruit of the gospel. Forgiveness. And it's withering faster than any of the fruits of the gospel. Forgiveness. The other issue, however, is that at the same time that this is happening, there's this whole framework that's saying, actually, we can take those gospel things and create a world without Jesus. So this is Ros Ward, who's the author of the Safe Schools Coalition material that hit the news a few years ago about gender identity and sexuality in schools, etc., from La Trobe University. And she says these words in a Guardian article a few years ago, I will never give up fighting for a more free and joyful world. I'll never give up fighting for a more free and joyful world. And you go, aren't they our words, free and joyful? Aren't we heading towards a free and joyful world in the gospel that at the end of the age we're going to see Christ come, consummate the kingdom, and it will be freedom and joy? And she goes, not so fast. I've got an alternative pathway to that. And it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. The words have been, and the concepts have been taken and saying, this is the direction history's going in. We can go towards freedom and joy, and the church isn't actually going to help that. That's the situation that we find ourselves in. That the language has been used and taken, and the concepts, even the idea of history itself. If you hold to a Christian view on sexuality at the moment, often you will hear the saying, and President Obama a few years ago said it himself, that get on the right side of history. Even saying get on the right side of history presumes that history is going in a direction and that it started somewhere and it's going to come to completion. That's a Christian concept. Eastern understandings of how the world works don't have a way of going towards an end and goal of history. We understand that God created the world, he set it in motion well, he's looking after it, sin came in, Christ came, dealt with sin, and it's going in a certain direction. And I'd have to say to you today, if you're saying, yeah, well, I think you Christians should get on the right side of history, you can't have a right future for history if you don't have a solid past. If all we are is what we accidentally became, you can't say get on the right side of history. There isn't any right side of history to be on. It's make it up as you go along. That's part of the issue. But when Ros Ward says that, she's saying certain things. This is how I think humans should live. This is where I think the future should go. And we're saying, actually, we have ideas about that as well. And increasingly, they are going in different directions to where we're headed. So you know that the issues came up in the last few years of how do we define what marriage is? That was a huge debate across the Western world. And the reason it was a huge debate across the Western world is that it was saying, we want to put behind us the view of marriage that it was like this, Christian view of marriage, it's a covenant relationship to the exclusion of all others between a man and a woman under God's, you know, good authority and authorship, and it also points to a greater relationship to come. It points to something at the end of history, and she's going, Ros Ward, etc. No, love is love. So marriage doesn't have any goal towards which it's heading that's God-centered, started by God and going there. It's like this Mobius strip, you know, those pieces of paper that you turn inside in each other, and you start there and it turns around there and it ends up back. Love is that. What does that mean? That's a very different way of looking at marriage. Now, at this point, you'd want to say, the church could do with a good deal of, let's showcase good marriage to the world, rather than perhaps railing against everything that the world says marriage is. Let's show the world what good marriage looks like. But here's an interesting observation, that all of those things come together in this. The center of human understanding and expression at the moment is not humans in relation to God, but humans in relation to not just themselves, but his or her or whatever, self. The authentic self is our gospel in our culture. How can you be the most authentic person you can be? That's what you will find. Here's an interesting article in Vice magazine. This is Bruce Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner. Vanity Fair's Woman of the Year in 2016 was Caitlyn Jenner. In 1976, Bruce Jenner won the gold medal at the Decathlon Olympic in the Olympics at Montreal. Man of the Year, 1976. Woman of the Year, 2016. The same person in the same lifetime held up as the pinnacle of manhood and the pinnacle of womanhood on the basis of, I need to be the most authentic self I can be. And it said this in Vice magazine, the moon landing, the fall of the Berlin Wall, once in every American generation comes a moment that changes the world forever. For millennials, hello millennials out there, that moment came last night. And that last night moment was Bruce Jenner revealing himself as Caitlyn Jenner. And I make no call on that other than to say this. The moon landing, the baby boomer moment where truth, our finding ourselves is sort of out there. We're going to reach for the stars and find our authentic selves, our true our destiny. And for ex-gen types such as myself, who lived in the Cold War era, the fall of the Berlin Wall, 1989. Community, truth is out there with everyone else. We're going to find ourselves by being big, deep, thick community. And that's kind of falling apart to the point where the only thing you can really trust is yourself, your authentic self, and you have to be your most authentic self because anything else is not being true to yourself. And if anyone says you can't be your most authentic self, the way you want to be your most authentic self, they are doing violence to you. So Bruce Jenner has been able to loose the surly bonds of a fake self and find deep within himself his true self as Caitlyn Jenner. That's a shift from up there to out there to in here. Every book, every magazine you read will be centered around that. Every novel at the moment is about that, the search for the inward authentic self, which is why the issues of gender and sexuality are so strong in our culture. They're such hot button topics that if you touch those topics, I'm just saying this as a matter of fact, not a comment per se. Those are hot button topics. Christianity has a lot to say about sex and gender, but it's not the only topic it talks about. But at the current moment, no one's coming up to you asking you, do you believe, oh, you're a Christian, do you believe in dinosaurs? No one's saying, you know, are you a Christian, do you read Harry Potter? They're asking, oh, you're a Christian, what do you think about marriage? Well, what do you think about this? And if you're caught on the doorstep and you don't know how to answer that, it can be a very awkward conversation. All of that stems back to this question. The authentic self is the truest, most open form of discovering who you are. And Dr. David McCarrath in the UK, a Christian doctor, lost his job on this issue around the issue of transgenderism. And the board that oversaw his dismissal said this: belief in Genesis 1:27 and lack of belief in transgenderism and conscientious objection to it, in our judgment, are incompatible with human rights. So the understanding that male and female, God created us male and female, is the foundation of human equality up to this point. And now it is seen as incompatible with human rights when The irony is, it's what built Judeo-Christian framework of human rights, and now it's seen as being incompatible with it. Those are the things that have been said. Now, it's not like true of everywhere and every culture. This seems particularly in the West because of that search for the authentic self. If you live somewhere else in sub-Saharan Africa, your most authentic way of behaving would not be selfish. It would be communal. It's a very different framework. Here's the issue that's hard, and it's harder for young people. I've got a daughter studying at Notre Dame, and there was the LGBTQI stall on O-Day next to the Christian stall. She said, "How do you, what do you even do with that?" That's confronting. For older people, you can kind of, you got enough cash in the bank and you can keep your heads down. But the next 30 years for anyone who's 25 are going to be, how do I navigate this space with joy and love and courage? I want to help equip the next generation for this. And part of that is realizing that there's just some ways you're never going to be able to win people over because they just won't agree with you on things. But our job isn't to be agreeable. Our job is to be faithful. Joyously faithful, but faithful nonetheless. And Mark Sayers again says this. You won't read that, sorry about that. He's got a book called Disappearing Church, which is about this issue of we don't need to be relevant as much as we need to be resilient. You can reach levels of blistering hipness, gain positions within a key industry, hold an encyclopedic knowledge of popular culture, throw yourself into the great justice causes of the day, and instill your belief in the second cultural values of faith, meaning what we believe about Jesus, who he is, his exclusivity, issues around sexuality and gender, will see you viewed as beyond the pale. In other words, you can buy into the narrative of the kingdom without the king and get alongside working with people, but if they sniff out any of this stuff in you, they kick you to the curb. It's a very odd place to be, because at the same time we're looking for to help our culture and our setting flourish, we want to do good to our city. The city isn't sitting back going, "Oh, you've got some weird beliefs, but you can come alongside and help us." They're going, "Actually, if you hold to those things about Jesus, about what it means to be human, we don't want you here. You're part of the problem, not part of the solution." That is very confronting. That is very confronting indeed for people today who are Christian, for young people going to university, for young people in any study setting with your peer group, for people in the workplace who come in and suddenly they're going, your KPIs in your job include signing up to the social agenda of KPMG or whatever company people are working in. You'd want to read the fine print. What are they asking me to believe and do? I think that's the moment we're at in the West. I think that's why we're seen as the bad guys in that sense. That somehow, if we could just jettison those ideas, we'd be welcomed with open arms to the cultural table again, rather than being moved down chair by chair to the end. That's the moment we live in. Those are the issues we're dealing with in the West. And back at Baker's Delight 15 to 20 years ago, when I took that poster, even I didn't see this coming as quickly as it's come. Even I didn't see how many people who professed faith would give it up on the basis of those issues, because they have. Every day you open Christianity Today or some news journal online, and there's another well-known Christian leader who's walked away on some of these issues. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, here's what we don't do about it. Do not be surprised. Peter is writing to churches in his own setting who have not yet quite stepped into Christianity in the wider culture, whereas ours is kind of the other end of it, stepping out, and says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Do not be surprised when, not if. His assumption is that followers of Jesus will face a fiery trial that will come to test them, to prove their faith one way or the other, to refine it. Why does he want us today, this is God's word speaking to us today, not to be surprised? Why does he think we don't need to be surprised? Because God isn't surprised. It's not as if the 21st century Western world caught God by surprise and he goes, darn, I didn't see this stuff coming. I better get another book of the Bible written so I can put it in so that they can figure out what to do in the 21st century. It's all there. At the start of Peter's second book, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Not most things, and I'll send some other stuff along the way as the situations arise. He has given us everything. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter there is saying, what's happening to you is not strange. Jesus suffered and died. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't sign up to Christianity and it's in the fine print. There's suffering. No, it's there. It's there, suffering. If you want to sign up to Team Jesus today and you're not a Christian, I'm not going to say, here's all the good stuff and that's all it's going to be. I'm going to say, in the midst of that, you are going to suffer. You are going to experience the world pushing back against you because it hated Jesus and sent him to the cross. How much more will it do that to his followers? Yet at the same time, it doesn't say, but grumble. It says, but rejoice. As we go through these things, whatever the next 15 to 20 years takes up in Australia, we can rejoice and be glad because one day we'll be on the right side of history, proven to be. The cross and resurrection of Jesus settles history. Everything else is a mopping up operation. What we celebrated last week at Easter settles where it's going. That's the point. And Peter was the scared, denying guy before the resurrection, and suddenly he goes, wow, now he can write, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Standing around the campfire waiting for Jesus' trial to start, he was surprised, he was shocked, he was hiding away, he wouldn't own up. Now he's saying, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Glory. Shame now. But if you can't put up with the shame of people saying, get on the right side of history, you bigot, then what of Jesus, mocked, scorned, beaten, crucified for us? In Lord of the Rings, I wish it need not have happened in my time, said Frodo. So do I, said Gandalf, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. All we have to do is to decide what to do with the time that's given us. And every generation of Christians is going to be given a time to them, and they are to be faithful in that time. And this is our time. And it's not too bad, really, because we haven't had to black out the curtains and shut the doors and hide and sing like that in case people hear us. But this is our time. There's complexities to it, but it's our time. And Peter goes on to say, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, verse 14 of chapter 4, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you're insulted because of Jesus, you are blessed. Like everything else in the Bible, it's a role reversal issue. I don't feel very blessed. I just got, you know, hauled out by someone who's a friend of mine because they called me a bigot because I believe this. No, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you realize in that one verse, the whole Trinity of God is there with us? The name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God, meaning God the Father, rests upon you. No wonder we can sing like we do this morning, because God's Spirit rests upon us. Christ has not left us. God is with us. Now, the caveat, of course, is this: but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's a bad way to suffer, by the way. Probably being the jerk at work over these issues wouldn't be a good idea. Being the meddler, being someone who wants to poke the bear just for the sake of it on some of these issues in our culture. Peter's saying, don't suffer like that, but suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. The people go, I don't like what you do because you're a Christian and you hold all this framework stuff that I don't like. That's the point, not to be ashamed, because we know where history is going. Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Two things here. Judgment, meaning if God is going to refine his people like he did in the Old Testament and brought judgment upon them to make them pure and holy and true, then those of us for whom judgment has happened at Jesus and the cross and resurrection, who are in Christ, the judgment that we get is the purifying way of God showing us to be his people and burning off the dross. And some of these issues might affect us, and then we go, I really need to examine my life. How do I view sexuality myself? It's well and good to say the world out there, but how am I living? It's well and good for me to say marriage isn't that, but what's my marriage like? What do we showcase marriage like to other people? Do we live loving, forgiving lives in our own marriages? And single people, how do we showcase that to other people? And church, how do you deal with single people or divorced people who feel that they're on the edge of the church? If you can't incorporate them into the body of Christ together, well, stop banging on about how other people do single life. Let's be the family of God together. Let's see this as a refining period in our lives. And if that's true of us, what will the fire of God's judgment do on the last day? That's a sobering thought. Peter ends by saying, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while firing off angry emails to the newspaper. No, while doing good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. With good. Entrust yourself to God, entrust ourselves to God, and keep doing good, even if people revile you for the sake of his name. Even if that's the case. And I'm the kind of guy that can fire off the angry email, you better believe it. But I've had to restrain myself the last few years and say, maybe I should just do good. Maybe I should serve those who don't really like me, love those who don't love me, and be the best bad guy I can possibly be. I want us to be the best bad guys we can possibly be. To be the kind of people that people go, that Christianity, it's repellently attractive. I don't want it, but gee, they look okay. That doesn't sound bad. That's the call. That's what it means to be the bad guys, living for Jesus in a world that says you shouldn't. And what I'm going to do the next 3 weeks is we're going to look at three major points, stop-offs in the Bible, where people are under pressure of identity in the culture, pressure at work, and then living side by side with those who don't believe what you believe. We're going to look at the book of Haggai, we're going to look at the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the foundation to those, and I'll be putting out material for the growth groups on those books of the Bible as well. But let's entrust ourselves to Jesus and continue to do good as we go into this week. How about I pray? Father God, thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus. Thank you for loving us, looking after us, caring for us, even in the midst of times where we're seen as the bad guys. Help us not to be grumblers, help us not to be afraid, and help us not to suffer for being meddlers or stupid or angry, but help us to entrust ourselves to you and continue to do good. In Jesus' name, amen.